If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel 16. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. We'll bounce around to a couple different passages as we continue on in this series on bloodlines. We're looking at various individuals who were in the line of Christ and some of the unique lessons that we can learn from them and their lives and what the Lord was doing in and through them in leading us to Jesus. So 1 Samuel 16 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Some of you are buffs of history. Some of you are World War II buffs. Even if you're not a World War II buff, you know that the most significant day in World War II was D-Day. That was the day when the Allied powers were able to overcome the resistance of the Axis powers and penetrate mainland Europe on their march to defeating Hitler and his allies. But the planning that went into that day was absolutely significant to that battle. It wasn't just the day itself, it was the months leading up to that battle. There was an operation at that time called Operation Bodyguard, and it was the most elaborate ruse ever conducted by the U.S. military. You may not know exactly what they did on that day. One of the things that they did was they created an entirely fictitious army division. They made symbols for it. You can see that on the left. They hired a Hollywood actor by the name of Clifton James to be the general of that army division. And it, of course, threw the Axis powers into confusion. They were trying to find out who Clifton James was. They didn't know his name. It was very secret. They started to research and look for things. And they also started to do some incredibly other deceptive things. One was that they broadcast hours and hours and hours in code that they knew that the Nazis had discovered of fictitious troop movements in different places in Europe as American and British forces were aligning themselves for different places where the D-Day invasion might occur in Norway or on the coast of the Baltic Sea or further south in France, maybe even coming up through Bulgaria was what the ruse was perpetrating. They actually went so far as to post fake wedding notices in the newspapers in England of troops that were all going to be getting married on the same weekend to kind of confuse the Nazis into thinking that the invasion must be at hand because all of these guys are rushing to the altar to get married to their sweethearts. And all of this was done to confuse the Nazis. The last thing they did, and you can see it maybe in that picture on the right, is they manufactured an armada of fake boats, fake tanks, and fake airplanes that were all inflatable. There you see four men carrying a Sherman tank. And they posted them all over the coasts in the places where the invasion thought might occur. And the amazing thing was that the enemies fell for it. They were confused enough to fall for it. Now, if you were an American soldier or a British soldier, even an American citizen, you might have been confused too. Because the ruse was so elaborate and so carefully planned that it didn't make sense to people what was actually happening on the ground. They were confused, just like the enemies were. In the same way this morning, as we come to 1 Samuel 16, I want us to recognize that we find ourselves in situations in our lives where we are often confused by what God is doing. This week, this weekend, Friday night, Saturday, looking at the devastation in our area, we're confused. Why would that happen, Lord? We're confused about COVID. Why COVID at this time? Lord, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why do things in my life happen? Why does my marriage have this trouble? Why has my child rebelled against you? Frankly, Lord, I feel very, very confused. I want us to see this morning as we look at 1 Samuel 16 that God always sees the big picture. God always knows where things are headed. And in that sense, if we're people of faith, we can trust Him even when we can't understand it. So let's look together this morning at 1 Samuel 16, the context for this passage is that the nation of Israel had demanded a king, and they'd gotten one. His name was Saul. He was an impressive-looking man. He was taller than everyone else. He was good looking. He was strong. He came from the right family. He had all the outward charisma that you would have expected in somebody that you would want to be your king. The only problem was that when he got started in the job, he was an absolute and utter disaster. So we pick up in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord is calling the prophet Samuel to begin a new chapter in the life of the nation Israel. And this is what it says beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and they said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Jesse then called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us, Father, in the midst of our confusion, when we don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it, when what you do doesn't make sense to us, when it doesn't match our vision for what ought to be, help us. And help us, even, Lord, using these scriptures and your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look first this morning at Jesse's confusion. And frankly, we could also look at Samuel's confusion in this passage. Jesse was filled with confusion about what was actually happening as things unfolded before him with his sons. The passage begins with the Lord calling Samuel to go. Samuel's a little bit confused because he'd already anointed Saul as God had told him to do, and things did not go so well. So he's confused about what God is doing. He's fearful about what God is doing. He's afraid that Saul, if he finds out that he's headed to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, is going to actually kill him. But the Lord says Samuel need to go and do this anyway. And look what it says as Samuel comes into Bethlehem, which was about 6 miles from Jerusalem, where Saul was ensconced as the king. It says there in verse 3, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So he doesn't actually tell him at that moment exactly who he's going to anoint. Samuel does what he's commanded to do. He goes to the city of Bethlehem, and look at the end of verse 4. The elders of the city came out to meet him, trembling. They were afraid. Why would the great prophet of God? We've seen the prophet of God show up at a lot of places in our history. And when he shows up, usually something difficult is happening, and it's often to discipline us. What's going on, Samuel? Why have you come to our little village to do this? They're afraid. It says they are trembling. And so it would have been with Jesse, who was the father of David himself. He would have probably thought the same thing. And so they ask Samuel, are you here in peace? And he says, I am here in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we've read the whole passage. We know that he wasn't just there to sacrifice. It was what he said at the outset, maybe perhaps like the Allies at World War II on D-Day, to confuse Saul and the spies that he might have had out and about, that the prophet of Israel was gone to Bethlehem to conduct a big sacrifice. It was not a normal sacrifice. It wasn't a regularly timed sacrifice. But as he comes into the city, he pulls aside Jesse, and he says, Jesse, I want you to come to the sacrifice. Now, Jesse wasn't one of the elders of the town, as far as we can tell. He was just a man. He had some sons. His sons were regular guys. But he tells him to bring them to the sacrifice. If you're Jesse and you're in that spot, you're like, why are we having this sacrifice? And why do I have to bring all my sons to the sacrifice? Can you please tell me what's going on? And the prophet essentially says, Jesse, bring your sons to the sacrifice. Now, Jesse's an obedient guy. He does have some fear about what's happening, but he also has a lot of questions as the sacrifice begins. In verse 6, they came and he looked on Eliab and he thought, that Samuel looks on Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Why? Because Eliab was the oldest son. He was the most mature son. He was the one that had the most gifts. He had the one that had proven himself, probably most worthy to take on a significant calling in the eyes of the Lord. It seems to be from verse 7 that he also, like Saul, was a very tall guy. He's kind of the guy you walk up and you look up to, and the kind of person that you might think that you could be humbled before. As Samuel the prophet sees Eliab coming forward here in the midst of the sacrifice, it says in verse 7, end of verse 6, surely this is the guy. This is why I'm here. He's the one. Verse 7 kind of turns the tables. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, stop looking at the outward appearance or the height or the stature. Because that's what we're prone to do. We're prone to measure things in our lives, whether it's circumstances in our lives or the circumstances that we encounter out in the world, by our own measures of what is good, what is most effective to accomplish the Lord's will, and what we would do if we were God. That's what Samuel's doing. That's our natural mode sometimes. Well, it says the Lord rejects Eliab. Well, then surely it has to be the secondborn, right? Abinadab comes forth. Secondborn son's pretty solid too. He's proven himself. He's done a lot. No. Then the third. No. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. Jesse made them all come forward before Samuel. And at each moment, as each of these sons stood before, and the prophet walked around them and looked them over and up and down, and maybe looked into their eyes, maybe he asked them a question or two about something, Jesse surely thought, okay, it's going to be this one, or else why would I have been invited to the sacrifice? He's got questions. And we have questions ourselves about what God is doing and why he's doing it. Finally, he's bewildered. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's out in the field keeping the sheep. In Jesse's mind, it didn't even occur to him that he ought to have David there. This point in David's life, he's probably just a young teenager. He barely knows what's happening. He was probably slight of stature. His job as the youngest son, Some of you are youngest children in the family. You know what it's like to be a youngest child, was to make sure that the needs of everybody else were met. And so he's out doing the dirty work, tending the sheep, while his father and his older brothers go to the sacrifice. Because surely it couldn't be David. But Samuel said, "Are they all here?" Jesse says, "Well, David's not here, but he's nobody." And Samuel says to Jesse, "Send and get him." And I love the next line, "We won't sit down until he comes." Now recognize what he's asking. He's out in the fields. He's not like, get in an Uber and go get him and bring him back. He's close. I mean, to walk a mile or two to go find Jesse out there in the rocky, craggy hills of Bethlehem, get him, bring back David to this sacrifice, would have taken some time. And I could just imagine the intensity of the moment, because Samuel said, "Nobody's sitting down. Just be quiet and stand here and wait." Okay, who's the fastest of the sons? Would you please go get David and bring him back? He finally comes. It says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Commentators say, why is it pointing out the outward appearance of David when it's been critical of that? Well, maybe it's to say, look, it's not that someone who is good-looking or tall or handsome or effective in their life can't be a godly leader. It's just that those are not the qualities that make them someone who is after the Lord's heart. Don't confuse the external qualities for the internal condition. And so David comes, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and he went to Ramah. All of the emotions that Jesse must have been feeling, all of the fear, all of the questions, all of the bewilderment at the moment that he's in, are the kinds of things that we feel. And often when God does something that we don't think that we would have done, we feel those same things. Often we look at the things of God and we wonder why in the world and how in the world can the Lord use that. But isn't that kind of God's modus operandi? Some of you are sports fans. You may or may not know the person I'm talking about. This person, when he was a boy, was the shortest player on his soccer team. I've got him circled there. In fact, by the time he was 11 years old, he was only 4 feet tall. Everyone on the team towered above him. He was playing against players that were older than him at every age. And as a youth soccer player before the age of 11, he scored over 500 goals for his team. This is in Europe. European soccer teams are pretty intense about recruiting talent. And they were looking at this little boy who was just 4'4" at the age of 11. And they were saying, "We'd love to have him in our academy to play for our team, but there's no way, he can stand up against the competition of grown men." He had a growth problem. He had a human growth hormone problem. And the treatments for that would have cost his family $1,000 a month. And none of the soccer clubs in his hometown where he grew up in Argentina could afford to pay that. But there was one soccer club in Barcelona in Spain that had the money. But it was a risk. Would we pour this money into these treatments for this little boy, knowing how talented he was, or not? Well, they did. And by the time he was 15 years old, he'd grown to a massive height of 5'4". He played his first professional soccer game at the age of 16. He scored. And since the age of 16, Lionel Messi has gone on to score 693 goals and 7 times won the award as the best soccer player in the world, and many people think he is the greatest soccer player of all time. But he was nothing in the eyes of all the people that had power. Friends, that's the way the Lord works. It's one of the hallmarks of his kingdom. Think about the people we've studied in Genesis, the secondborns, the outcasts, the prostitutes. In the New Testament, Peter, the guy who always wanted to argue with Jesus and betrayed him, Paul, the murderer of Christians. And all of the most significant moments in the history of God's redemptive purposes, he always selects the one that we wouldn't have to do the amazing things that he's going to do. And that truth is ensconced in God's word in place after place, but maybe no better place than 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul writes this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And we, the modern world, as Christians, even in a nation like ours, need to be very careful thinking that what God wants us to do is to put ourselves in the position of power. Because that's not usually the way God does his work. God wants us to put ourselves in the position of humility, and of service, and of prayer, and of trusting him. And then, when I am weak, he is strong. The Lord's purpose in the life of David, even demonstrating this through the life of his father Jesse, was interesting. I think about it when I go to the symphony, the St. Louis Symphony, if you ever go there, and you see them arrayed on the stage, all of the instruments are arrayed on the stage there, and they begin their warm-ups. And you remember that moment, you know, when you're at the symphony and the violins are warming up and the cellos and the horns and the trombones and the drum, and it's a cacophony of unrelated sounds, it seems like. And then the moment comes where the conductor walks to the stage and all of the warming up of the musician stops. And you hear the tap on the stand. And they raise their baton. And they start the symphony. And it all comes together. That's what God's doing in his purposes in our lives, you know. He was doing it here in the life of David with his father Jesse. His immediate purpose here was to rebuke the normal human assumptions about leadership. 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees," this is the important part, "the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's a significant statement for us at all the times in human history where God is invoking this principle. It's something that Jesus did, even with the Pharisees in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23. They had all the religious power, all the religious authority. And Jesus walked up to these people who thought they had it all figured out, had all their doctrines right, had all their perfect robes on, conducted all the sacrifices perfectly. And he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Jesus is the only one in the world that can say that, because he can see. God's purpose was to overturn our assumptions in understanding who it is that he can use to do what he needs to do. That was one purpose. That's like the violin section. The second purpose, an intermediate purpose, was to elevate David to the kingship of Israel. If you listen to 2 Samuel chapter 5, it takes a long time. It takes 25 chapters of the Bible to get us to the point from where David was anointed to where David was crowned in 2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And probably that day, it's not recorded, but if he was still living, Jesse would have stood and seen 15, 16 years later, the crown placed on the head of his son, and see the picture of what God was doing. That's like the cello section. The third thing the Lord was doing was to establish the Davidic line of the Messiah. We read this in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. It's an amazing thing what God was doing to use all of these diverse people. He was using, as we've seen, prostitutes and Gentiles and people like Jesse who were just confused about what was happening to bring about his purpose in the life of his son David, who himself was not a perfect man. In fact, David was a sexual sinner. He was a deceiver. He was a murderer. And yet, we use his words in our worship services as the hymn book of our faith. That was God's third purpose. That's like the horns. The ultimate purpose of God, though, was to fulfill his promise to bring salvation through Abraham's heir, Jesus Christ. And we read about it in the prophet of Isaiah, who wrote these amazing words in Isaiah 11. You know them. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Let me just stop there, the stump. What's a stump? It's dead wood. Useless. Doesn't even have beautiful leaves on it anymore. It's just in the way. "There shall come forth a shoot, life, from that which seemed dead. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this one. In the spirit of wisdom and understanding, in the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge," listen, "he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." That's the drums. And now stand back and listen to the symphony of what God is doing. And recognize that every little part, even the parts that didn't make sense to those that were in the midst of it, were essential to what God was doing. And understand, brothers and sisters, that's the way God's working in your life. Even the parts that are sharp and they cut. Even the days where you are confused and you don't understand. Every moment when you do not feel like you have power. God knows what he is doing. He has a purpose and a plan for us that transcends our greatest understanding of any of it. that one day, and the passage I read from Isaiah 11 points us to it, that one day the symphony comes together. Not in this life, but in the life that is to come. And we see what the Lord was doing. How does the Lord redeem our fear and questions and confusion? Well, one of the ways is that he teaches us who the only truly trustworthy one is when we are afraid. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's what Paul said. It's a kind of thing that you can cling to at a moment when a tornado is passing over your house. It's the only kind of thing you can cling to, that Jesus came to save me, even though I am a broken mess. And I have peace in that, even if this doesn't go well for me. He shows us that the answers to our deepest questions are always most satisfyingly answered in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of the confusion in our life that we can't make sense of, one day we'll come together in a thread in which we see that the right answer was found in Christ. And when we are in Christ and not in the world. And he resolves our confusion by showing us that which is of greatest value. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. I want you to know, this is Paul, how great a struggle I have for you. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want to have wisdom and knowledge? The answers are in Christ. They're not in politics. They're not in power. They're not in wealth. They're not in philosophy. They're in Christ. That's where wisdom comes from. And we need wisdom when none of the answers make sense. Do you have that kind of wisdom where you can see the big picture? At least a little bit of it. I had a college professor in the midst of one of my darkest seasons in my life take me into the chapel at Covenant College, where I went to school. I was sitting in there in the dark, looking at this massive stained glass window on the far wall of the chapel, and I was lamenting all the things I didn't understand about my life. And he grabbed me, and he took me forward, and he made me stand right up against that stained glass window. He said, "What do you see?" That's what I saw. I was standing this close to it. I said, "I see shards of glass that make no sense to me. Different colors. No pattern." He goes, "Back up." So I backed up. He said, "What do you see?" I said, "I see a picture that seems to point me to God's purpose in creation. I think, Adam and Eve in that top corner. I see the creation days." He said, "Good. Back up a little further." And we backed up to the back of the chapel. And I saw this. And it tells the story from creation in the bottom panel all the way to glory. And I'd sat in that chapel for 4 years staring at that window. It was all there. But sometimes I just didn't put it together. What I noticed that day ultimately was at the center of that picture was this last slide. It's Christ. And there's a thread, you can kind of see it in the picture, a single white line that starts at creation and it weaves its way all the way up to the top, where Jesus is standing in glory, a single thread that keeps us on point for the story of our lives. That when we are in Christ, we have hope. The Lord was working everything out in the lives of his people to bring them to that place where they could receive the great blessing of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, the King of Kings. Do you know that Jesus today? Yeah, you know Santa, you know Christmas, you know church, you might know things about God, but do you know Christ? So much so that you can bow in the humility and say, I am a disaster. Jesus, I don't think right, I don't act right, I don't do right, but help me. And you feel the embrace of that Savior who loves you, not because of what you have done, but because of who he is and are, being the recipient of his love. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we reflect on what it means to be your children, even in the midst of our confusion and despair, when we don't seem to be able to make sense of things. You are always at work. You are at work even in the life of David's father, Jesse, who didn't know what was happening that day when David was anointed. But you did. You know what was happening Friday night in Mayfield. And you have a purpose that we can't understand, but that is greater than us. You know what's happening in our lives right now, in the quietness of our heart, in the darkness, in the ugliest corner of our heart, where we are the most wretched. You know it. And yet, Father, if we are bathed in the blood of Christ, that's not what you see. You see Jesus and the righteousness that we have been covered with, that robe of the righteousness of Christ. And we praise you for it this Advent, where we look back on who Jesus was, and we look forward to that day when Christ will come again, and all of the questions and all of the answers will be yes and amen in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.